This morning, the passage of Scripture we're going to read together is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It's going to frame our conversation as we look at the ascension of Christ, the statement that appears in the Apostles' Creed here. And this is the passage that refers to the actual event as it took place. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, it's been a rich experience making our way through the Apostles' Creed and considering each of the phrases that are contained in it. And each one is packed full of amazing biblical truth. And Lord, as we slow down to look at each phrase, contemplate its meaning, and then begin to apply it more specifically to our own individual lives, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless and guide and direct, so that the words that I would share would be reflective of the truth in Scripture and the truth of the Creed. And may you be with each of us as we reflect upon these things and consider the ways in which we need to align our lives with the truth we discover. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. What is the most memorable trip that you ever took? What journey did you make that stands out most in your mind? Was it a vacation to some exotic location, or maybe a mission trip overseas? Perhaps it was a tour of duty in the military, or a chance to study abroad in college. And do you remember how it felt when you finally were able to come back home and sleep in your own bed after such a long journey? You know, 2019 marks the 50th anniversary of one of the most amazing journeys anyone has ever taken in history, when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first people ever to make a trip to the moon and come back to the earth. It was a remarkable journey. And if you're old enough, do you remember the memorable line that Neil Armstrong spoke just as he was putting his foot on the face of the surface of the moon, the first human being ever to do it? What were the words? "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Well, I would suggest to you that as amazing as the trip the crew of the Apollo 11 made to go to the moon and back, and as amazing as all of the wonderful journeys that you have ever made over the course of your life may have been, all of them pale in comparison to the journey that Jesus Christ made from heaven and to earth and even to hell and back and then back to heaven again. It was a journey of cosmic proportions, and it had an eternal impact. This morning, we're going to consider the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. It's the final chapter in the story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as we reflect upon this phrase, and as we consider this passage in Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice that there are three questions that this statement in the Creed and the doctrine of the Ascension answers. The first question is, how did Jesus leave this world? The second question is, where did he go when he left? And the final question is, what is he doing now? The first question, how did Jesus leave this world? The text tells us very clearly, Jesus said to his disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, there are many references in the New Testament to the ascension of Jesus. And while Luke is the only one who mentions the actual event itself here and also at the end of his gospel, the ascension is referred to by many of the writers of the New Testament. There are allusions to it in the Gospel of John and throughout the epistles as well. And we learn from this text that after spending 40 days with his disciples following his resurrection, that Jesus gave his final instructions, his marching orders, if you will. And then the text says that he was taken up from before their eyes until a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, there are some who question the historicity of the ascension of Jesus, and they wonder if it in fact really happened. They suggest that belief in a literal ascension may have been made up by the disciples. People back then imagined heaven to be up there somewhere, and that was a pre-scientific age, and nowadays we have a completely different understanding of cosmology. Many years ago, there was an Anglican bishop by the name of John A.T. Robinson who wrote a book entitled Honest to God, in which he objected to the notion that God was up there in heaven and that hell was down below and that we on earth are living somewhere in between in the middle of a three-tiered universe. And to these people, the ascension feels more like a fairy tale than it does an actual event in history. But I believe that Bishop Robinson and others who object to the doctrine of the ascension on the basis of Copernican cosmology miss the point altogether. You see, the story of Jesus' ascension isn't so much about the order of the universe and the physical location of heaven. Rather, it refers to our Lord's return to his former place with the Father. It isn't a location in a physical universe with material dimensions. And so what better way was there for Jesus to leave and to be translated into a spiritual dimension than to be lifted up bodily in full view of his disciples and to have a cloud hide him from their sight? This helped them to know that Jesus was still alive and that he had moved from this world into the presence of his heavenly Father. In the transition from Jesus' earthly state to his heavenly state, our Lord could well have simply vanished as he had done on many other occasions and gone to the Father secretly, invisibly. But the reason for a public and visible ascension is that he wanted them to know that he was leaving for good. You recall that during the 40 days after his resurrection that Jesus kept appearing, disappearing, and then reappearing again. But now this interim period was over, and the time had come for his final departure. And they weren't supposed to wait any more for the next resurrection appearance. Rather, they were to wait for something else, for the Holy Spirit, who he promised he would send. And Jesus had previously told them that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, but that the Spirit would only come after he was gone. And then their calling would be to get on with the mission that he had given them and the power that he would bestow on them. And the way in which Jesus left produced the desired result. The disciples returned to Jerusalem and they waited for the Holy Spirit to come. The late Presbyterian theologian John Leith has said that the theological significance of the ascension is extremely important, and belief in it is essential. The ascension means that the earthly ministry of Jesus has ended, and that the incarnate life of the Son of God has been taken up into the very being of God, and that now the ministry of Christ that was formerly limited in time and space would now be universal by the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised he would send to his followers. The ascension, you see, marked the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus, but then it marked the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit, now through the church. And the doctrine of the ascension is intended to let us know that a new epoch in human history had begun. The sending of the Spirit would usher it in, and it was the beginning of the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. You could say that the ascension of Jesus was the perfect conclusion to the incarnation. You see, the incarnation refers to God taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And the ascension is the reversal of that process. It was Christ's return to his former condition of life with the Father in heaven. And it is the conclusion to the greatest miracle and the greatest journey that has ever happened in human history. So how did Jesus leave this earth? That's the first question we've asked. The second question is, where did Jesus go when he left? And the passage continues by saying, when the disciples were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, the text tells us plainly that heaven is where Jesus went after he left his disciples. And when the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus ascended into heaven, it assures us that heaven, the place where God dwells, really does exist. It isn't a wish. It isn't an idea. It is a reality. And while it's true that the Bible speaks of God's omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere, nevertheless, the Bible also speaks of heaven as being the unique dwelling place of God. Heaven isn't simply an idea. It isn't an illusion. It is a place, and the Lord Jesus is there. And our passage says that Christ has passed through the heavens, that is, through time and space, and he entered into heaven. Do you believe in heaven? And if you do, what do you believe heaven is going to be like? The Bible really isn't all that clear about what heaven really is, and we could devote a whole sermon on that. Perhaps I'll do that in the future. But we're given these images in Scripture of streets of gold and gates of pearl. What's that all about? Of a mansion with many rooms in it. It's interesting that these ideas are not presented in Scripture so much as to give us an actual picture of the place, but rather to instill in us a hope that heaven is more wonderful than you and I can even imagine. It is so wonderful that the most precious metals and jewels or stones, gold and pearls, will be so abundant in heaven that they're used for common construction material. The Bible is rather fuzzy on the details of what heaven really is going to be like, but it is not fuzzy on the reality of heaven. It unequivocally gives us the assurance that heaven exists, that it is the place where God dwells, and that it's where the Lord Jesus went when he ascended nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, the third question I want to ask and answer is, well, what is Jesus doing now? The phrase in the creed we're considering this morning concludes the word, and he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Once a little girl and her mother were sitting on the front porch of their house watching a glorious sunset, and as they sat there in silence taking in the whole beauty, the little girl said, "Think about it, Mommy. God did that very beautiful painting with just his left hand." And she said, "Well, why do you say that God painted that with just his left hand?" She said, "Because in Sunday school they told us that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God." That's not what the affirmation of the creed is talking about. Rather, it relates to the numerous references in the New Testament that speak of the place of Christ after his ascension. For example, we see where Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things." When we read of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, this is a reference to three things. It's a reference to a place of honor, it's also a reference to a place of authority, and it's a reference to a place of intercession. It's a place of honor. To be allowed to sit at the right hand of a dignitary at a banquet or of the bride and groom at a wedding reception is a big deal. It's a special privilege and recognition. And the Bible indicates that Jesus is enthroned beside God the Father at his right hand. He's crowned with glory and with honor. The picture presents the vindication of Christ for all the pain and humiliation of the cross, all the rejection and disloyalty that he experienced. They have come to an end, and Jesus is now elevated and seated to the highest place of honor, the highest place of dignity, the highest place of recognition. It's also a place of authority. To be seated at the right hand of the king was not only an honor, it signified you had authority. In the Bible, we read where Joseph sat at the right hand of Pharaoh, that the prophet Daniel was at the right hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We also read of the way in which the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, requested that Jesus allow them to be seated in this position when he came into his kingdom. And she thought that his kingdom was going to be a political one. I want my boys to have some big authority in the new kingdom. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he has taken his rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in his beautiful poem in Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he reigns from a position of authority. But finally, the creed affirms that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and it suggests that he has the Father's ear. The New Testament says that the risen and ascended Lord now intercedes on behalf of you and me, and he pleads our case to the Father. The Bible says that Satan is our accuser, and he's always saying bad things about us to God. The Bible also says that we have an advocate in the person of Jesus Christ who intercedes on our behalf. The Apostle John wrote in his epistle, his first epistle, "If anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus is our defense attorney before the Father in heaven, and he hasn't lost a case yet. In addition, as our intercessor, the Bible says that Jesus now prays for us, even when we don't know how to pray for ourselves. What an amazing truth that is, to know that Jesus is praying for you and for me right now, this very hour. Recall the words in the Gospels where Jesus told Peter that he would be facing temptation to turn back and to turn his back on the Lord and to deny Jesus three times. But then the Lord said, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." Friends, Jesus is praying for us right now. He is our great intercessor. The intercessory ministry of Jesus cannot be overstated. Whenever the evil one accuses us before God, the Lord rises in our defense. And then the Father looks at us now through the lens of his Son, Jesus. And when he looks at us, he sees Christ. And we are robed in the royal robes of righteousness, clothed in his honor and splendor and glory. And he smiles with favor on you and me because of the intercessory work of Jesus on our behalf. All this because of the ascension of Jesus. I began my sermon by talking about the journey Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin made to the moon and back when Apollo 11's Eagle lunar module landed on the moon on July the 20th, 1969. When they landed, the astronauts had to do something that was kind of difficult. They had to wait. It seems that they were scheduled to open the door for the lunar lander and step onto the unknown surface of the moon for the first time, but NASA wanted them to wait for an hour in order to rest up after the tense exertion of landing on the moon before they ventured out to begin their work. Buzz Aldrin spent this time doing something rather unexpected, something that no human being had ever attempted before. He celebrated communion there on the surface of the moon. The astronaut was an elder at Webster Presbyterian Church in Webster, Texas, and before he headed out into space, he actually got special permission to take bread and wine with him into space in order to give himself communion. As the men prepared for the next phase of their mission, Aldrin got on the communication system and spoke back to the ground crew in Houston. Many of us were listening on the radio as this was being broadcast. And he said, "I would like to request a few moments of silence. I would like to invite each person listening in, wherever and whomever they may be, to contemplate for a moment the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in their own individual way." And then what he didn't say was he reached for the wine and the bread he had brought with him into heaven, and they were the first foods that were eaten on the face of the moon. Aldrin later wrote, "I poured the wine into the chalice that the church gave me," this chalice right here that you see in the screen. The 1/6th gravity of the moon caused the wine to curl slowly and gracefully up the side of the cup. And then the astronaut read some scripture and he ate the elements. And here's the scripture that he read. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them." That's the kind of love that God has for you and for me. The sovereign Lord of the universe loves us, and he sent his Son to come to the earth to die for our sins. And then he returned to heaven and is now interceding and praying on our behalf. We are that important to him. Thanks be to God for the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven and his continuing ministry on our behalf there until he comes again in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord in heaven, it's just amazing to realize all that you did, all that you went through on our behalf. Thank you for the ways in which you were willing to limit yourself through the incarnation, to subject yourself to the physicality of this world, subject yourself to the cruelty of human beings and to bear our sin and punishment that we deserve. Thank you for your victory over the grave and over sin and death, and for the ways in which you have given us that victory, and the ways in which the ascension to heaven confirms and concludes this amazing journey. In the coming week, Lord, remind us of these things. And if we ever doubt that you're for us, let us be drawn back to these words in the Creed to realize just how much you care. We pray that in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.